Double text this morning, taken from the book of 1 Samuel, which we have been meditating. I'd like to start with the opening verses of chapter 18, and then we'll turn to the opening verses of chapter 19. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Then turning to chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. This is the word of the Lord. Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would help us better to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and to have it be a love, Lord, that loves through us, that we might love one another. Help us, O God, to be humble before you and teachable, and learn from your word as you write it upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a minor confession this morning. As with many of you, I read news reports about what the good mayor of Houston, Texas, recently did in issuing a subpoena to five pastors in that city, whereby she was requiring that all speeches, presentations, and sermons related to the Houston Equal Rights Ordinance, recently passed but in question at this point, and all speeches, presentations, sermons related to the mayor herself or to homosexuality or gender identity prepared by, delivered by, revised by, or approved by, or in your possession be turned over to the authorities. And perhaps you heard about this. I guess it has since been revised to eliminate the word sermon, although speeches would seem to include sermons unless they're just quietly meditated in some way. But in any case, it was an interesting, at a minimum, and probably quite offensive and odd move. But I'm not a lawyer, so if I were, I guess I would talk about First Amendment rights that might seem to be put into question by this, but I want to just speak as a pastor. As a pastor, while I pray that God will give these five pastors an ability with whatever moments of media attention are granted them to show the world what it is to overcome evil with good and to love even our enemies, and to be an example then that would, in the end, win the war even whatever becomes of this particular battle in the courts. I also have to say that as a pastor, I'm a little bit jealous of them. Because as with any pastor, you know, we work hard, prepare sermons, and, you know, to be honest, we're worried that even our best friends don't want to hear them, much less that the mayor of the city in which we live would be eager to hang on every word and find out our understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. I mean, imagine if Mayor Walsh were to show up here this morning, or because he couldn't make it, write me a letter and say, could you give me a copy of the sermon, or much less resorting to a subpoena. I'd give it to him just with a polite request, because it would be a great honor. In any case, so I am praying that whether he hears my sermon or not, he will be blessed to have friends within his government work, and as Mayor Parker would have within her context, who would be living sermons about the text that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. If either Mayor Parker in Houston or Mayor Walsh here in Boston were to subpoena our sermons, most Bible-believing evangelical pastors preaching on these topics, I'd pray that while it's true we have plenty to learn from everyone else, the mayors included, I don't pretend to have all knowledge, nothing more to learn. I need to listen and pay attention and benefit from those who even disagree with me, of course. But in this case, I would pray that they would at least be surprised by being disabused of some of the stereotypes that seem to be out there about Christians. For example, I think they would be surprised to discover that actually, as ordinary followers of Christ, we're all far more offended by our own sins than we are by anyone else's. This is like standard procedure for us. We, as pastors and as followers of Christ, we identify with the Apostle Paul when he says, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. You know, in other words, he's not thinking like in theory. He's got the sins in his life named. He's humiliated by them, regrets them with all his being as those things which required Jesus to die on the cross for him. When he says that, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's not hyperbole. That's how you feel. That's how I feel. Because we see ourselves before a holy God who deserves so much more than we have given him or are giving him now of our lives. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I mean, it's often the case, you know, we share with friends, would you like to come to Park Street Church this morning, blah, blah, blah. And I don't know whether they even mean it when they say it, but oftentimes, you know, there's the joke about, my goodness, Gordon, don't ask me, if I were to come in, you know, the roof would fall and collapse. And all I can say is, look, I guarantee you, the roof will never collapse when you walk into this building, as long as it's being held up for me. If I can be here, you can be here. I would hope that Mayor Parker or Mayor Walsh, if you send them a copy of my sermon, would hear that and be maybe surprised by it because of a prejudice about Christians that it's the exact opposite, that we're always thinking ourselves better than everybody. I'd also hope that they would be surprised that although we are resolved in terms of our convictions about what the Bible teaches that nails us more than it nails anyone else, that we're surprisingly not all that angry with those who take an opposite position from us. It's not that we don't want to make our case. Of course, we do. We have to. We're ambassadors of Christ. We have a job. If we love others, we need to speak the truth in love. But having said that, it's in love and not in anger. And the reason for that is, at least for those of us who've come to follow Christ a little later in life, we know full well that had Jesus not stopped us on our road to Damascus, we would be on the other side on most of these issues. So at least it gives us a kind of starting point of genuine sympathy and understanding for those who espouse views that in the public square feel like such a tax against the Christian consensus about what would be good for public life. I think also I would pray that they would, listening in on our sermons this Sunday, any Sunday, over time, would recognize that as Christians, we are not against civil rights. We're not against diversity or even pluralism. These are things that are great blessings to us as followers of Christ. We're not opposed to equal rights for everyone. It's not that we want some group of our fellow citizens to be the objects of harassment, bigotry, prejudice, or discrimination. We deplore every one of these evils. Some of us have family members who are self-identified homosexuals, gays, or lesbians. And it would break our hearts if we found out that they were denied housing somewhere or jobs, employment that they were well suited for. Of course. So, and besides, we follow a Savior who just seemed to be particularly tender and generous in his mercy toward those who in his day were ostracized because of their sexual misbehavior. He was called, after all, the friend of sinners, using the word sinners as a euphemism for what explicitly we know were prostitutes. Jesus kept their company, reached out to them, showed them love. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who had this very checkered history in her love relationships, Jesus, before he revealed that he already knew all about that, shared out of her cup when he asked her for a cup of water. He drank with her, this woman that Jesus' contemporaries wouldn't have touched if they could avoid it. Jesus drank out of her cup, and you can understand then why she went to her fellow citizens and said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" In the end, we pray that those who come into this church, when they hear messages about the Bible's sexual ethics or anything else, will be impressed by the fact that we are following a Savior who loves each one of us more than we could possibly imagine. Loves us just the way we are, reaches out, comes after us wherever we are to win us to himself. But he is a Savior who loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so he has designs on every life in this sanctuary and outside this sanctuary to change us into his own likeness. And we're all in big trouble with respect to that plan. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all offend the God who made us and who alone has the right to tell us what we should or should not do with these bodies, which he invented and created in our mother's womb, and for which he gave his own life on the cross. He's the only one who has the right, none of us. Well, in the providence of God, according to a schedule we set up long ago, this morning we've come to this text following the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, the story of Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18, and in the chapters that follow. It's always been interesting to me that Jonathan has not captured much of the attention of poets and painters and playwrights or pastors. Over the centuries, he's been more or less a neglected figure. I mean, he kind of overshadowed by David, I guess. We love David because he's the man after God's own heart, despite all the terrible things that are reported about him. But in the case of Jonathan, it's interesting, you can't think of a single sin he ever committed. The portrait of Jonathan is altogether amazing as he prepares us for an escalated Jonathan-like character in David. There we get the whole story and we realize, well, he's not God on earth, but he sure makes us fall in love with God. Yes, he has lots of sin and he's also an example of God's mercy. But in the case of Jonathan, all the bad stuff, I'm sure if you add Mrs. Jonathan, she, you know, could tell you all kinds of stuff that would amaze you about how he failed in many respects. She loves him anyway and all that, but what we get is altogether amazing in terms of his qualities. He is presented as a kind of foil for Saul, and if I just can recap some of our sermons, that's what I argued in chapters 13, 14, and 15, sandwiched between the two stories of Saul's failure for which God rejected him, the chapters 13 and 15, we have the story of Jonathan's success. And Jonathan is portrayed as succeeding in the very ways that Saul failed. In fact, Jonathan has that wonderful confession to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And, you know, this just jumped out at me as I was working on this, those sermons, that is like, should be the headline for all three chapters. Because while Jonathan knows about a Lord who can save, whether by many or by few, Saul's failures are exactly because he doesn't believe in that kind of Lord. In chapter 13, he doesn't believe in a Lord who can save by few. He sees his army melting away, and he finally just flagrantly disobeys the word of God through the prophet Samuel. He will not wait because he thinks, you know, what am I going to do? We got to hurry up and fight the enemy before we have nobody in the army. Well, Jonathan fought with just himself and the armor bearer, and they won against an army that is described as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In chapter 15, it's the opposite. Saul shows he doesn't believe in a God who can save by many. There, Saul has an army that's absolutely I think it's the second largest army Israel ever put together in the entire Bible. And yes, they defeated the Amalekites, but because you don't believe God can save when you have no resources, then when you do have resources, you give lip service to the fact that the Lord gave us the victory. But deep inside, you really are kind of patting yourself on the back. You acknowledge God, he's there, after all, he's creator, whatever, but you know it was your hard work that did it, your clever strategy. And so, sure enough, Saul in chapter 15 is setting up monuments in his own honor and very concerned about getting a good photo op with Samuel and so on. So I'm saying that Jonathan is a foil for Saul. He's also a foil for Saul's daughter, Michal, who ends up being a chip off the old blockhead. He's the opposite and highlights how they should have been but failed to be. I'm going to come back to that because that's a key. Jonathan and David have been, well, David not, but Jonathan has been more or less ignored for centuries until recently. And recently, there's like all this whole books written about Jonathan and Jonathan's relationship with David, because it's assumed that here we have finally an example of homosexual love that is clearly approved, same-sex love that's approved. And this all started, by the way, I think the very first author to propose this is Tom Horner, that published a book called Jonathan Loved David, Homosexuality in Biblical Times, published by Westminster John Knox Press, a Presbyterian outfit, in 1978. And ever since then, scholars, Susan Eckerman up at Dartmouth and others, quote this book or just build on the argument. And I want to respond to that. Gay community within the Catholic Church in France then calls itself the David and Jonathan group, and likewise in Italy and so on. So they've become the main act to show that, you know, Bible, let's love triumph. Bishop Robinson, the openly gay bishop who was the first in a major denomination to be appointed bishop in any denomination in New Hampshire, had tremendous honesty as he dealt with this topic, because he acknowledged that the Bible in general, in many of its passages, seems to reject sexual acts that are among same-sex, in a same-sex relationship. But he argues that though the Bible does reject that in texts explicitly, he acknowledged that, he assumed that, well, but love triumphs over that. Yes, the Bible gives us lots of ideals to which we can't seem to live up. But love triumphs, and the triumph of love is the parade example, David and Jonathan. So we need to look at it. There are three main arguments for that interpretation that we need to respectfully consider. Because if it's so, then this is going to highly qualify the message we're going to try to live by. Because this applies to us, all of us, and it applies to many in this congregation in particular who are struggling with these issues in their life. The first argument is about David's first meeting with Jonathan in our text. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, or as the ESV translates it more literally, the soul of Jonathan was knit or bound to the soul of David. That's an amazing description, isn't it? And he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul did what he did. And then it says, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic. And so we even have, unclothing coming in here, undressing in a context that talks about love and loving the other like your own soul. And it seems like it's hinting about a sexual kind of love. Otherwise, why undress? You know, it's not like everybody, oh, I love you, let me take off my clothes. You know, it seems like, you know, it would take an unusually naive person not to suspect there's something going on a little deeper here, right? Well, first of all, the business of the soul of Jonathan knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul, literally, ESV has it. Does that suggest a sexual relationship? And I think you have to say, well, it sure doesn't to most of us, and those who are familiar with biblical idiom, that's exactly the measure of the love that we're all called to. And so you're going to begin to hear me setting up the argument that while the Bible, you heard this verse at Park Street Church, the Bible strongly endorses same-sex love. I actually meant that. It disapproves same-sex sex. And in the end, it really has virtually the same ethic on both sides for whether you are in a heterosexual relationship or a same-sex relationship. And all of us are then in trouble because it actually condemns what is kind of the signature problem of modern culture, which is to sexualize every relationship. Yes, it affirms, of course, the place of wonderful, thrilling sex within the context of a heterosexual marriage. But outside that, and most of us are outside that at a large part of our lives, early, prior to, you know, graduates, well, some of you, it's like prior to when you finally got your third job, I don't know. But, you know, graduate school or whenever, all that period of time, you've got a very high bar, according to Scripture, as I do. And even our thought life. Jesus doesn't even let us get away with thought life that is lustful. So we're all in difficulty if we're going to follow this book, which doesn't seem to make many adjustments for what is in fact the proclivities of our sinful nature. But loving your neighbor as yourself, that's what Leviticus 19 says. Loving your closest friend as your own soul, described in Deuteronomy 13. So the same vocabulary is used elsewhere for the kind of high quality love that we are to have for one another. And that also condemns us because most of us don't love anyone the way we love ourselves. If we did, we would put their interests before our own. And it would be a natural thing to do because we love them more than ourselves. For some of us, the first experience that we get of that, for real thick-headed ones, you know, might be in the case when you have a child. All of a sudden, you kind of get it. Even then, you may struggle with it when it's late at night and you're tired and you don't want to get up for the fifth time to take care of the little baby or whatever. But at some level, you get a hint in your heart for what it would be to love someone even more than you love yourself. In any case, the language of love is not a term that means sex. In the Bible, it occurs, the Hebrew verb, 195 times, and you can look at any of the standard dictionaries of Hebrew, and all of them will tell you it is never used as a euphemism for sex. You know, we talk about making love. They didn't say that in the Bible, in biblical language. So just the fact that it says Jonathan loved David and vice versa doesn't mean that means they were making love or fell in love with in a romantic sense. What's the suspicious business about undressing? Well, I can't condemn these scholars for having missed this, but when you are a New Testament scholar and you're talking about these topics, you aren't aware of the Old Testament background for clothes. But in the ancient Near East and all throughout the Old Testament, clothes, unclothing and clothing and all the rest of it are always invariably related to inheritance rights, whether we're talking about property or status, like or an office like priests or like kings. That is, in the ancient world, just to give you some examples, we have texts from the time of Moses from the North Syria area where the king of Ugarit, the law says, when you disinherit a son, you'd say, let him place his garment on the stool and get out. The Hittites in the area of Turkey about the time of Moses have a law. If a mother removes her son's garments, he's disinheriting her son. Says it explicitly so you won't miss the symbolism. But then if the son comes back, then she goes and gets the garment and puts it back on the son. And we realize that these were not just laws that were contained in the ancient Old Testament world. They continued to be practices right into the New Testament because most of us know the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes home, the father, the very first thing, cries out, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. He's now re-acknowledging the son according to this 2,000 years of legal tradition of giving over status or giving inheritance rights by putting clothes on someone, taking off clothes to disinherit them. And so when Jonathan takes off his royal garments, you know, I guess it would come across better in English if you were just to say, he took the crown prince, the princely crown off his head and put it on David. Then we would get it, because that fits more of our idiom of what you do with, you know, garments connected with kings. But in the biblical time, if he takes off his royal robe, he is disinheriting himself and giving over the rights of the crown prince as the son of King David, King Saul, giving it over to David. It's an amazing abdication of the throne to someone that Jonathan considered to be the Lord's choice over himself. This is what love does. Love is costly if it's biblical love. And you will actually give over to someone else something that could have been yours had you loved them any less. But because you prefer their interest to your own and you recognize how God has gifted them, you make space for them and support them and bless them. A second text that is often used in this conversation was the relationship between David and Jonathan, a same-sex sex relationship, a romantic relationship, is what David says in his eulogy for Jonathan in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. Word has come to David that Jonathan is now dead. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother, You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. David is grieving over the loss of Jonathan, and he compares the love that Jonathan had for David and says it was more wonderful than the love of women, the love that women had for him. Now, David, you know, yes, he was married. In fact, unfortunately, we have a list of a number of wives he had, and then as if that weren't enough, he then committed open, you know, this flagrant sin of adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite named Bathsheba. And yet here David seems to be saying, well, if that's what his love life was like with women, and now he's saying the love of Jonathan was better, many Bible leaders now and even some churches have then taken this as evidence for God's blessing of a same-sex sex relationship, and Jonathan apparently got an A-plus from David's perspective in terms of this romantic aspects of their relationship. I don't blame anyone for taking that view, and it makes sense if you just lift the verse out of context and look at only it. Put it on your refrigerator and, you know, just that. More wonderful than the love of women. But if you read it in context, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you know exactly what David's talking about. And what he's talking about has to do with our chapters, and particularly chapter 19 and following, in chapter 20. In 19 and 20, we have a wonderful little sandwich, an ABA kind of outline. The A sections are where Jonathan is defending David with his father Saul at the risk of his own life. Jonathan tells David, "You have to leave. My father Saul is going to kill you." David gets out of town. Then Jonathan talks to his father and persuades him, "Dad, what are you doing? David's been nothing but good." And in the first instance, he actually manages to persuade his father. On the other side, the other A section in chapter 20, Jonathan does it again. Saul is out to kill David. Jonathan speaks to his father in David's defense, and this time, Saul is so angry, he takes the spear and he throws it right at his own son, Jonathan, trying to kill him. That's what he thinks about the idea of letting David go free, or, you know, honoring David or whatever. He's in this nightmarish situation. He's trying to kill David and ends up trying to kill the guy who's defending David, his own son. Right in the middle is the story of Michal. That's a woman's name here in this text. It's the daughter of Saul, David's wife. David has just won her hand in marriage. It's their honeymoon night. Michal, the daughter of Saul, parallel to Jonathan, the son of Saul, Michal, the daughter of Saul, tells David, her husband, "Dad wants to kill you." This is on their honeymoon night because the father doesn't want the marriage to be consummated, and tells David, "Get out of town." David escapes. So it's just like Jonathan. Ah, but here's the difference. Then Father Saul comes and discovers that Michal, his daughter, deceived him and actually put a bunch of pillows in the bed and made it look like David was sleeping there so that David could get free. And then turns upon his daughter and threatens her. And Michal then says to Dad, "Dad, he wanted to kill me. David wanted to kill me." And it was exactly what in his paranoia Saul wanted to hear to justify what he was now going to do with all of his might, hunt David down. It was false testimony. It wasn't David who wanted to kill Saul. It was Saul who wanted to kill David. And so Michal, David's own wife, loved him less than Jonathan. Jonathan was willing to pay with his own life defending David. Michal, although our hearts go out to her, gave false testimony that actually made things worse threw gasoline on the fire. She should have risked her life for her own husband. So yeah, Jonathan, your love was more wonderful than that of women. And what we're talking about is not code for sex, but genuine love. Love that's costly, that defends others even when it's not a popular thing to do, when it gets you no points with the person to whom you're speaking on behalf of another. Well, we could look at other texts. Finally, there's the mention of kissing. That's the third argument that is being used in many churches to assume that even despite many texts that make it clear that no, God does not approve sexual acts between persons of the same sex outside marriage, in the same way that, or between persons, any persons outside marriage, in the same way the text in chapter 20 where it says, and the boy had gone, David went up from the south side, bowed down before Jonathan and his face to the ground, and then they kissed each other and wept together, and David wept the most. Oh, you hear it, kissed each other. David and Jonathan kissed each other. Clearly, that's a sexual thing, isn't it? It's true in the Bible, there are a few passages where kissing is described in romantic contexts. In the Song of Songs, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, and so on. So, yeah, there are times when kissing is used romantically then, and if you've ever kissed anyone, you know how romantic it can be. It's wonderful. But what you need to know is that kissing in the Bible most of the time has nothing to do with romance. Most of the time, it always has to do with love. Sometimes love betrayed, like when Judas kissed Jesus. But love nevertheless. It's the love, however, almost invariably of family. And particularly when there's weeping. Elisha told Elijah, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye. Kissing is often used in the context of departing from one another. And particularly kissing and weeping. We have an example of kissing and weeping in connection with meeting each other. Esau ran to meet his brother Jacob, from whom they'd been estranged. He embraced him. He threw his arms around his brother's neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's tremendous emotion, but it was expressive of a brother's love, Esau, who had been cheated by his brother Jacob. It's the reunion of kissing, showing love. It's an expression of love within family life, typically. Joseph, in Genesis 45, when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, kisses them all. This isn't about sex. It's not like having sex with all his brothers. These are his own brothers, and he's kissing them because he's forgiving, and they wept together, it says. Naomi kisses her daughters-in-law goodbye in Ruth 1 and kissed them, and they wept aloud. Naomi, likewise, and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and so on. Paul, an apostle among the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, when he said he was leaving, they prayed. They all wept as they hugged him and kissed him. Now, they're not having sex. This is love. And unfortunately, in our over-sexualized culture, we've forgotten what a wonderful thing kissing is and hugging to show love, not just sex. To be more expressive of our love is, in fact, something the Bible sets out as an ideal. Well, I want to talk about the positives and end with that. What do we learn from our text, and if it's not what has been claimed? Carl F. H. Henry, who was a friend of Ockenghay's, our former pastor, and Billy Graham, and one of the great founders of the evangelical movement, one point he wrote this, if and when evangelical Christianity becomes primarily a search and destroy operation for anything that might slightly vary from our convictions, it will have forfeited its biblical right to survival. The Word of God made love so much the final test of Christian integrity that even the truth of revelation is invalidated by lovelessness, just as love is falsified by untruth. We are not to be anti-this or anti-that, but pro-Christ. The time has come for evangelicals to lower the fences that divide them. Let us carry placards of proclamation not billboards of condemnation. Let us dare to show the dawn rather than merely damn the darkness. It's time to ring the bells again, to emphasize the joy of being a Christian, the delight and dignity of walking with God. Augustine was one of the greatest of all Christian philosophers, but that brilliant mind was first attracted to faith in Christ by the spontaneous joy and love of the first believers that he met. So here's my point. Unfortunately, a text has been misread to confuse people. But if we get it right, it actually is my favorite text for what God is calling us to, which is same-sex love. Love that's costly. Love that is committed for people who are afraid of commitments. This is a committed love. David and Jonathan made a covenant to love each other 3 times. They did it again and again and again because they wanted to just seal before God their commitment to love each other and never to give up, never to allow anything to come between them, never to believe the lies of Saul and his murderous intentions, etc. It was a love that they could each count on and remain so through right to their death and beyond their death. David, after Jonathan's death, is asking, what can I do to show my love for Jonathan? And it turns out, well, his formerly 5-year-old son, Mephibosheth, who had been disabled by an accident, paralyzed in both legs, he was found, and David just treated him like royalty because he loved Jonathan. A love that doesn't give up, and it's a love that's affectionate, demonstrated, expressed, acknowledged publicly. That's what I think the Bible is after. A man of many so-called friends or companions may come to ruin. You could have, I don't know, 1,000 friends on Facebook. And if you're in trouble, don't count on them. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18 says. This is what the kind of friendship that David and Jonathan had, what it was like. It's a friendship that sticks closer than a brother. And just like brothers in the biblical world would kiss each other when they would see each other and when they would leave, David and Jonathan kissed each other with the kiss of brotherly love. Real friends that paid a price, that were willing to inconvenience themselves and so on, the kind of friendship we were really made for. Most of us would love such a friendship. Jesus, of course, set the model, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The only thing I've ever quoted from Don Imus, I quote frequently, but I still like it. It was a comment he made mockingly, I'll do anything for you as long as it doesn't involve time or money. That's the kind of friendship we know too much about. A friendship that doesn't cost, that the moment there's an inconvenience, it's disposable, like, you know, yesterday's newspaper. No one goes for counseling because of problems with their friends. Getting along with each other. They just think, well, if we can't get along, I'll find another friend. That's not the kind of friendship that Jonathan and David exhibits or that Jesus calls his followers to. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, our brothers, each other. Jesus said that now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I've done for you. Mother Teresa said, true love causes pain. Jesus, in order to give us proof of his love, died on the cross. A mother, in order to give birth to her baby, has to suffer. If you really love one another, you will not be able to avoid making sacrifices. Well, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find, Proverbs 20 says. And so, yeah, Jonathan risks his life for the sake of David. Jonathan is willing to pay a price where he abdicates the throne to David. You say, well, what did David give back? Well, he wasn't in any position to give anything back at that point, but he had already been prepared to give his life, as Jonathan himself says. When David fought against Goliath, Jonathan was in the army. He didn't go against Goliath. If no one went against Goliath, we now become slaves to the Philistines. What David did, putting his life on the line, he did for me, is the way Jonathan looked at it. And that's what he said to his father. He did it for you too, Saul. So we owe him our love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. We owe that love. And so, yeah, he gave up a lot. And you give up, of course, a lot of sleepless nights. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If you've got a real love for a friend and they're in trouble, you lose sleep because you care about them. When they come into your office and tears are flowing from their eyes because the doctor says it's incurable, then you don't just, well, that was, you know, an interesting meeting and move on. Your heart is broken too. Your throat is constricted too. You can hardly talk. Because when one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If you have real friendship, that's how it works. The hurt is a shared hurt. And there's a price to be paid. I grieve for you, Jonathan. When you lose each other, it really matters suddenly. Someone moves to Nebraska or whatever, you're just, you know, it's like a knife. You just miss them badly because your relationship mattered. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. We know who. It's a love that costs. It's a love that not only costs, it's a love that relishes commitment. A lot of people are afraid of commitment these days. But a man of many so-called friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer, cleaves closer than a brother. Cleaving is the very same language used of wet marriage. For this reason, a man will leave a father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's the language for covenant commitment, actually, to cleave, to stick with the other person. I love my favorite passage, and I'm rushing to the end. I'll get there. Don't worry. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul said, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. His friend Titus wasn't there. So I said goodbye to them and I went to Macedonia. It's an amazing passage. Paul is saying, God opened up an opportunity for me, a door of opportunity. I got a job offer at, you know, the CDC or whatever. But Bill couldn't come. My friend Bill wasn't going to come. He's going to stay in Boston. So I turned down the offer. That's what Paul is saying happened. And he even says, God opened up the opportunity. This is from the Lord. But I didn't have the stomach because I couldn't go with my buddy. Do you have friends like that? That you would not take up an opportunity somewhere else that you even believe God opened up? Because Paul, well, God opens up more opportunities than we can ever go through. So it's not like Paul disobeyed by not doing this. No, he showed greater love than most of us have experienced, but a love to which God is calling us, not just a love that's when it's convenient. And finally, yes, affectionate. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, 1 Thessalonians 5. I've preached on this before, and you've heard me, but five times over, the New Testament tells us to kiss one another. And fine, I'm happy. My dad never kissed me, but he would hold my hand in a way where I felt hugged. You know, he'd hold it this way, and then he'd put his other hand on me and wouldn't let me go. And you can do that, too. Or if you're germ-conscious, use your elbows. I don't know. But, you know, do something that shows that you love the other person in a way they cannot deny. Because we need the love of the brothers and sisters. We need it and don't need to be ashamed of it. That kiss business, the early church had, they did it. That's what they did. They did kiss each other. Then husbands were upset because their wives were getting kissed. in the services. And then some of the church fathers thought, you know, maybe they're kissing a little too much. And so they made a rule, you can't repeat the kiss, only do one kiss. That, try to save, you know, problems from happening. But that wasn't good enough. And later on, it was then kiss the hand. That was the 5th century. By the 13th century, you kiss a tablet, a piece of wood instead. I mean, this is so goofy. You know, don't find a goofy. Do something that feels like love, not just symbolizes it. It's got to feel like it. And so finally, Christ, the great friend of sinners, hasn't he done all this for all of us? His was a costly love. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Was Jesus afraid of commitment? No, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. He poured out his life, making a commitment of love that is a covenant of love that will be a covenant from which nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And it was a love that was expressed. He touched the leper who had probably not been touched for years, and he was cleansed. He drank from the same cup as the Samaritan woman. He washed the feet of the disciples. He expressed his love so they could feel it. And it's a love that, of course, is the very standard for our love. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have lots of same-sex love, that we would have the best of friendships that would make the world envy. Others desire to be a part of this fellowship of love. May it be a love that is a love that's costly and mirrors your own love, that gladly inconveniences ourselves, pays a price that is only a dim reflection of the one you paid for us. May it be a love, Lord, that is truly committed as we share in the Lord's Supper from month to month and express the assurance of that love and prove it by our lives. And may it be one that is full of affection, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.